Please try to find John 17 in your Bibles. John 17. Not long after I became a Christian, my grandmother wrote me a letter. This was back in the day when I could read cursive. And she expressed her delight that I'd become a Christian and also informed me that she'd been praying for me to become a Christian for many, many years. I had no idea. And as I read those words that my grandmother had been praying for me, I felt a little bit embarrassed, thinking, gee, my life must have been terrible and heinous in order for her to see this need that I had to reform. I even wondered if my grandmother thought I was a criminal. And then I entered into Christianity and got around Christian friends and just sort of swapped notes along the way and realized, okay, this is normal for Christians to pray for one another. You don't have to be borderline terrible or a criminal in order to capture someone's attention that they might actually commit to praying for you. But then I paused and I wondered to myself, well, where did my grandmother ever get the notion that she could or should be praying for me for the better part of my life? I suspect it had something to do with the Bible and the fact that she had gone to church literally forever. I wondered if maybe she had been informed by the Word of God somewhere, like the prayers that are contained in Scripture, maybe even the prayers that Jesus prayed, maybe even this prayer that we're reading today in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for everyone who would believe in Him. Isn't that amazing? So if you apply that to on a very specific level, you need to understand that when Jesus was here, He prayed for you. And it's a good thing to know what Jesus prayed for when He prayed for you. My aim this morning is to encourage you with the words of Jesus when He prayed for you and to challenge you to align your life with the prayer request that Jesus set before the Father before He pursued the cross. I want to talk to you today about this prayer that Jesus prayed for you. Now, we started this prayer 2 weeks ago in the beginning portion of the Gospel of John chapter 17, and we saw that Jesus prayed for Himself, He prayed about Himself. Really, much more than He was praying for Himself, He prayed about Himself, praying, God, the time has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And we came to understand that Jesus is actually praying for the cross and His great work on the cross. In essence, saying to the Heavenly Father, the time has come and I am ready. Bring on the cross. Let's go. And we saw last week when Pastor Tyler was here that Jesus prayed for His disciples, for those who had been with Him for 3 years, that He was calling them out of the world, and now He was sending them into the world, and the world can, in fact, be a very unfriendly place to Christians, and the world really can be dangerous for Christians at times. And so Jesus prayed for them. This morning, we're going to notice that Jesus prayed for all who would believe in the message that the apostles brought, and that means Jesus prayed for everyone who's a Christian in this room today. If you're not a Christian, Jesus has prayed for you that you would become a Christian, that you would receive Him into your life. Let's read this, John chapter 17, verse 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. So when I read through that, hopefully you noticed, at least these will be the two things we'll be talking about, who Jesus prayed for and what Jesus prayed when he prayed for those people. Okay, so starting again in verse 20, Jesus prayed for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples alone, not for the 11 alone. I pray for those who will believe me. What we've seen in the Gospel of John is that there's one central focus, one primary focus, and that is Jesus has come as God incarnate, sent by God to be the substitutionary sacrifice that was predicted in the Old Testament. And now Jesus has arrived to pay the penalty of sin. At this point in time, Jesus has predicted his death and his resurrection three times prior to this night. In terms of literary context, you notice John 18 follows John 17, and right here as a chapter title, I got Jesus arrested, right above John chapter 18, verse 1, and you follow that chapter through, and he's going through a series of trials, and then right there above John chapter 19, verse 1, there's another chapter title that says Jesus sentenced to be crucified. So when Jesus prays this, the very next thing you read, by design, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus actually pursues the cross. This is his last hour of freedom that is recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Wow. And he's praying for people. He's praying for you. To believe in Jesus as the one that God has sent and for all who believe in him. Okay, so let's think about this. The gospel does produce some things, and I want to bring out two things right now. So when Jesus is praying for all who will believe in the message, keep in mind the message is to all nations. Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission, go where you've never been before. Go to people who are not like you. Go to people whose language you do not understand. Go and bring the gospel. So there's this expectation, and here's the first one, that the gospel will produce a deep and real diversity. A whole lot of people who are not like the apostles are going to come to hear the gospel. They're going to know it, and they're going to respond to it. They'll become Christians. The gospel produces very broad diversity. But then there's also this. They're all going to come to God through the same path, through Jesus. The gospel produces very real unity. They will not be like each other, but they will be together in Christ. God is so creative in his work of salvation that every Christian in this room has a different story. And yet we're all the same. We come to God in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Can't change that. But everybody here who knows Jesus Christ has come to God through Jesus in a way that's different from anybody else. You could have come early in life. You could have come late in life. You could have come on a street corner where you heard someone proclaiming something. You could have come just in the quietness of your room reading the Bible. Everybody's story is a little bit different because God is so creative in bringing us to himself. He doesn't need to be cookie cutter about it, but we all come through the person of Jesus Christ. Our identity in Christ is more unifying than anything else. And that includes where we live, whether it be in the same city, the same state, different nations. It includes politics or sports or experiences, income, education, family lineage. The thing that holds us together, that identifies us as Christian, is that we are in Christ together. This is why people from Olympia can go on a short-term mission trip and sit in a worship service with people they don't know, listening to a language that they haven't understand, and recognize that these people are singing and worshiping, praising, and giving their allegiance to the same God that they know to be true. And it moves them to tears. Why? Because they see brothers and sisters in Christ who have heard the same essential message in a language that they can't understand. And yet they realize, boy, we're in the same family. We are in Christ together. Well, who Jesus prayed for can also be seen in a very subtle shift that takes place in verse 20. And I want to point it out again to make sure that we see what's happening here. So Jesus begins this by saying, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all who will believe in me through their message." Emphasis on the word "their," not "my message." Jesus does not pray that. Does not pray through the message that I have given to them, through their message. The apostles and the followers of Jesus Christ had the freedom to communicate the gospel in a way that they saw best in their context and with their own personal makeup. In our church, for example, you may have noticed that I don't preach like Aaron. Aaron doesn't preach like Chris. Chris doesn't preach like Rich. Rich doesn't preach like me. And we're all okay with that. You have the option of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever fashion you choose. Cannot change the message. The curriculum is the same, always the same. The curriculum is a relationship with God is available to you through the person of Jesus Christ. Can't change that. But you can change how you present it. There are times when I'm talking to someone and I feel like I'm just not getting through. And I need to say it in a different way. And there are times when I get out a blank piece of paper and I draw. I draw some charts and I draw some diagrams. I don't do that every single time. And I suspect that not many of you would feel comfortable drawing things. But I do. And that's going to be different. And that's okay. Jesus said that all those who believe in their message. Let's turn the page, a couple pages, to Acts chapter 2. Super easy to find. I think it's just 3 pages in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 42. So Acts chapter 2 is the first sermon in the Christian church. First Christian sermon, I guess I could put it that way, on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches 3,000 come to know Christ, and now you've got a church, and now they got to do something about it. And here's what they did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and also to some other things, but I'm going to stop right there. Just, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that's not a new body of content. It's not like the apostles studied the Old Testament and maybe some other documents, and they came up with some stuff that sounded really good, and so they began to present that to people. The apostles' teaching is the teaching of the apostles about Jesus. The curriculum is still Jesus, has always been Jesus. But the body of content that they worked with is what we can read about in the 4 Gospels. Now, we don't have everything that was written or that was spoken by Jesus, but we do have some. And what we have, evidently, is all that we need. Because now we know enough about how to have a saving relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's an exercise, a little bit of a challenge in finding your way through the Bible. Keep turning to the right. We're going to find the book of Galatians. This is going to be more than a few pages. I notice I'm turning past Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians, hopefully you know where that is because we've been preaching through that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then we land in Galatians. So Galatians chapter 1 is where I want to take you. Galatians chapter 1. The apostles' teaching is the body of content that the apostles taught about Jesus. They didn't make up new stuff. And in Galatia, Paul writes to a number of churches in Galatia, and he's going to correct them. In fact, he's going to offer a loving rebuke that they have altered the curriculum somewhat. So let's read about this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So according to Paul, there's one gospel. Either you have the accurate gospel, the true gospel, the biblical gospel, or you don't have anything. You have no gospel if you don't have the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ. Now watch how passionate he is as he explains this. Evidently, Some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul has just set this up by saying, you know what, even if I came to you in person, and when he writes this, he knows he's not going to make it. He's not going to make it to them again. But even if he were to get there in person and change his message, and they would be enamored with, wow, Paul came back. Paul's come to minister to us. Even as much as they love Paul and have this great respect and esteem for Paul, if he changed his message, let him be eternally condemned. Wow. So Paul is pronouncing condemnation on himself if he were to change the message. He can't. And he even tries to speak higher than that. He says, even if an angel from heaven were to come and preach a gospel other than what you heard at the beginning, that's no gospel at all. In the modern world, we have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They call themselves, we call them Mormons at times. And one of the ways that got started is an angel appeared to Joseph Smith, and an angel gave instructions, and an angel brought, or at least received back from Joseph, a set of gold plates that supposedly had a record. An angel came and in essence brought a different gospel. And one of the things that is helpful to people, this sure was helpful to me back in the day. Oh, so if an angel comes and has a gospel that disagrees with the Bible, you got to go with the Bible. You can't even take the word of an angelic being, because we have the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God that's written down for us to examine virtually anytime we want. And Paul says, you've got to go with that. Now, to double down on this, Paul actually pronounces the curse upon anybody who diverts on the gospel, pronounces it a second time. Look at verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So the apostles' teaching is the gospel, and that was entrusted to the church. Now, this passage of Scripture that I'm reading to you, that I'm just going to stick this in, Galatians chapter 1, I think this is evidence of membership, church membership in the written work record, because the person that Paul is rebuking is not a person. Even though the false teaching came to Galatia through a person or through a series of persons, Paul does not rebuke a particular leader or a whole lot of leaders who brought the false teaching. In fact, Paul does not even rebuke the leaders who allowed the false teaching to occur. Paul rebukes the congregation. He rebukes the church. This is actually a series of churches in Galatia. But Paul rebukes all of them. Why? Because they are responsible to each other. If I were to go amiss, it is first and foremost up to the elders to catch that. And to say, Pastor Carl, you either need to change your message, align it with the Bible, or you're done. Beyond the elders, that is your responsibility as well. If I were to go amiss, and if I were to somehow intimidate elders to come around with me and bring a message that is in disagreement with the Bible, you need to say to me, fix your message, align it with the Bible. Don't just sit there and take it. Don't just sit there and think, well, that's Pastor Carl. We know him. We love him. He's not going to hurt us. If I depart from the gospel, I'm hurting you. And you would need to say so at that point. So Paul writes to the congregation, to the churches, and you could even envision one local church is reading this letter. So he's writing to them. Don't put up with a deviation from the gospel, no matter who brings it. So be very careful of that warning. Okay, let's turn to the right a few more. And now we've got 2 Timothy is where I'm taking you. 2 Timothy, this is a letter that Paul writes. He's going to die and he knows it. So these are amongst his last written words. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go to the right a bunch and we'll find 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm just going to read verse 2. And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So here we are. That's the passage, and I've got, could you put that up there where there's some arrows? I think we're clicking at the same time. The next slide would work. Next slide would be great. That's it. Four generations there. So Paul writes this to the believers in Ephesus. He's writing actually to Timothy first, and he encourages, challenges Timothy to take that message to reliable people. And the reliable people, by design, are to take that message to other people. Now, in this list of folks, Paul is in prison, basically, in Rome. He's not going to get to Ephesus again. In the list of these four generations of people, who does Paul know? Timothy. He doesn't know the reliable people. And he certainly doesn't know the others. So he's entrusting that as this message gets more and more distant from him, that's going to be the same message, expressed with different personalities, different languages, different contexts, same message though. Paul to Timothy, and he's trusting that Timothy will guard the message so that when it goes to reliable people and it goes to others, it's going to be the same message, the gospel message. In his ministry, it's interesting that Jesus commanded many things. And Jesus taught many things, but he prayed for one thing, unity. He wanted us to be on the same page in terms of sound doctrine. Got to understand the gospel if you are to be a Christian. Okay, so let's look at more closely. I'm going back to John 17. What did Jesus pray for when he prayed for these people who would come to believe in him? John 17, Jesus prayed for unity. Got that, but let's look at some details with it. John chapter 17, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I take it that this is relational unity that Jesus is talking about. In the context of John, suggests that unity is not a search for the lowest common denominator so that we all agree and can agree on something. And the context of John is that the unity would be the core message of the gospel. Cannot deviate from that. Need to adhere to that. The unity will come about in part by adherence to one gospel, the authoritative source for our knowledge about God and how to have a relationship with God. So since this is what Jesus prayed for, and specifically he added that the world may believe you have sent me, it is fair and reasonable and should be expected that those outside of the church would look at the church and form their decisions about the gospel. It is fair for an unbelieving world to look at a local church and draw a conclusion about the validity of the gospel based on how those people live together and how they treat each other. That looks like the way Jesus set it up. A culture that is sometimes unfriendly to God and distant from God needs to see the reality of God amongst his people. And Jesus prayed for unity. Here's why. You cannot force unity. This is not uniformity, unanimity. This is unity. And the quality of Christian unity is modeled for us by the Trinity. Let's look again. Verse 21 as it starts off. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now jump down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. And they've been in community for eternity. And their community is perfect in unity. They are our model. As the Father treats the Son, as the Father treats the Son and the Spirit, as the Son treats the Father, as the Son treats the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit treats the Father and the Son, we are to treat one another. That's our model. Jesus described the type of unity that he prayed for, that they may be one as we are one. I don't think Jesus was praying that we would be one in essence. Sometimes we look at the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we use a phrase, well, they are one in essence. But I don't think that's what Jesus is praying for here, that we would become one in essence. Jesus is praying, there's something about Jesus' life on earth that produced unity with the Father. There was something internal, Holy Spirit, and there was something external, Word of God and the will of God. So Jesus has something within him, Holy Spirit, that we also have within ourselves. Jesus had something outside of him that we also have, and that's the Word of God. But sometimes we might overlook this. Jesus also had the will of God, the target that he was aiming for, his purpose for life. The pursuit in his mind was one thing, the will of God. He wanted nothing else. I could show this to you from the Gospel of John. In fact, I'm just going to read some statements because this occurs 7 times in the Gospel of John. So if you're just traveling through and reading the Gospel of John, perhaps over several days, you would have noticed this pattern that Jesus again and again and again says something about wanting to do the will of God. So here we are. John chapter 4, Jesus said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John chapter 5, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." John chapter 12, "I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Again from John chapter 14, "I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Okay, let's see if I can tie this together and try to bring some application. So far, I've mentioned something internal and something external that produces unity. Internal is the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, if you're a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit to indwell you forever. You don't have to pray. You don't have to ask. You don't have to obey a certain amount of things. You receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We all have that as Christians. Then there's also the Word of God that we all have access to. And there's the will of God that we are pointing toward. That is our aim, our purpose. In fact, here's Romans 8, chapter 29. Most of us know Romans 8, 28, "For God works in all things," and we really like that aspect of God working in all things because sometimes life is hard and heavy or painful, and God is at work in our lives. We understand that. But the very next sentence is key. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." So on God's to-do list for you this morning, he's conforming you to the very character of his Son, Jesus Christ. So all of us as Christians are moving toward the same goal, that's Christ-likeness, or if you want, godliness. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. And now that might look differently in terms of somebody might go to another nation, somebody might stay here and work amongst the poor, somebody might raise a family, and their first ministry is their marriage and their family, their kids. But to be conformed to the likeness of his Son is where God is taking us. And this takes unity to a whole different level. It's much more than let's all play nice together. We are all moving toward Christ-like character as the Holy Spirit forms within us the heart, a heart for God, and the Word of God informs our intellect of a mind for God. We are all moving toward the same direction, same purpose. Okay, let me stretch this out just a bit more, and I think there'll be even more clarity here. When I was a young pastor, I worked at a church that had 3 100-foot crosses, and I say that just because that means it was very visible in the community. From what I understand, Those crosses were actually a landmark for a landing aircraft at the Oakland airport. So they needed to keep the crosses on their left. You've got a problem if you see the crosses on your right. That's the way it was explained to me. So when young couples, though, wanted to get married, and they wanted something other than a justice of the peace, and they didn't go to a church, they would think, well, let's go to that big church up there on the hill with the three crosses. And they would come and find a pastor to marry them, and it seemed like the lot usually fell to me. I worked with young families, and they figured, well, here, you go meet with them. So I did a lot of premarital counseling with couples outside of Christ. And I wanted to make that evangelistic and finally landed on this. You know, I do some standard things in terms of here's how to help your marriage. You can do this, that, and the other thing. And it's kind of just tips, really. But then I would, you know, we'd pause and I'd say, now, can you tell me why it is that I should expect that you would stay married? Excuse me? Well, why are you confident that you will stay married for a lifetime? Statistics tell us that somewhere as much as 50% of marriages don't make it to the finish line. So why should the three of us think that you're going to make it? Why is that? Well, we're going to try. You know, they're squirming. And then, okay, let me give you some attributes that I think you all need, that you both need in your marriage. This will really help you out if you can put this into your marriage. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Where are you going to find those things? We're going to try hard, and, you know, effort. And then I explained to them that that's the fruit of the Spirit. And we turn to Galatians chapter 5 and read the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what God wants to do in the life of the person who knows Jesus Christ. You have a saving relationship with God through Jesus. This is what God is doing within you. The Holy Spirit, which is a gift, is producing His fruit. See, the challenge of marriage is staggering. You take two different people who are raised in different families, different form patterns of communication, even different cultures, different ideas, different worldviews, and we bring them together, and then we say, God bless you, you are one flesh, now go. Well, how can they be on the same page if they have the Word of God, and they are pursuing the will of God, and the Spirit of God lives within them? Unity. Now, a man and a woman married together is the smallest unit of more than one inside the body of Christ. If we take that and we expand it to the body of Christ, understand this. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the Word of God that exists outside of us for us to read. We have the will of God that we're all pursuing together, the same target that ought to produce unity that the world can actually see. That's what Jesus is telling us. So He gave us this purpose for the unity in second part of verse 23. To let the world know that you sent me. And I like that phrase, the world to know that you sent me. It's more than to let the world know that I once lived here on earth. I once had Christmas. Verse 25 says almost the same thing. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. Okay, so that sent me thing is huge in the Gospel of John. I just happened to be reading through that one day and notice that sent me occurs seven times in the Gospel of John. Seven times Jesus says something that references that God the Father sent Him. It is huge to understand that Jesus just was not an old guy who lived a very long time ago and was a nice religious person. God sent Him. He is the Son of God who was sent here to save people from their sins. Much deeper than knowing that Jesus once lived. So Jesus prays two things with regard to being sent by the Father, that the world would know that, and He affirmed that the disciples already know that. So that's the gap that the disciples are supposed to fill. They have already come to the conclusion that God the Father sent Jesus, but the world doesn't know that yet. In terms of this prayer in this room, 11 people know that. And the world needs to find out. So these followers of Jesus are entrusted with the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, and they're going to take it to a world, some of whom have heard of Jesus already, but might not come to a place where they have embraced the reality that God the Father sent God the Son, sent Jesus here to be our Savior. And eventually that message made its way into your life. Remember those generations of people that we looked at, Paul and Timothy, reliable people, and others. Somebody told somebody who told somebody who eventually told the somebody who told you about the gospel. And then we can go in reverse direction. You were told by somebody who was told by somebody who was told by somebody, and that goes all the way back to the apostles. And they heard it from Jesus. That's unity. We all adhere to the same message. And we have the Holy Spirit within us that is helping us to become more like Christ. So the one target that we're going after is not just to be a better person, but it's to be like Christ. That's unity. We've been through some things as a church. When I arrived here 20 years ago, I was told that the church had recently been through a church split. I might mention I wasn't told that when I candidated. But the church had been through a church split. And a group of people left for this, that, and the other reason. And you know what? I think now we're all talking and we like each other. But the church had been through a split. About a dozen years ago, we had a pastor on staff run off into a immoral relationship. And that was a hard time. We've had divisive gossip in the body. We've also had that in leadership. And then we had COVID. And everybody seemed to choose sides on COVID. You know, life just has this pressure cooker of tearing us apart, pulling us in different directions. What has held this church together is adherence to the Word of God and Holy Spirit unity. There's really no explanation for it otherwise. When we were coming out of COVID, we often had 20 people in the room. I was thrilled that we had 20. Wow, we survived the plague. The room looks comfortably full at this point. This is the way it used to look back in the day. How did we make that? We didn't do it. Holy Spirit unity. God has His people, it seems like, everywhere. And in front of a watching world, He's putting on display the reality that the gospel changes lives and binds people together. This life is not about you. It's about making Jesus known as the one that God the Father has sent, as the only answer to the dilemma of humanity. Jesus Christ has been sent. Now, go with that message. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for the reality that Jesus came here. But we know that something as great as Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' arrival, is not enough. He was sent here by You for a mission, for a purpose, and that was to pursue the cross. And we are indebted to You. We are forever grateful that our sin was paid for in full. And now we live these great lives following Jesus Christ. My friends, though, if you don't know a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, One of the ways you can glorify God is to come to Jesus this morning. Jesus was sent here for this purpose, to offer to you a relationship with God through Him. You can just pray with me now. Dear God, this morning I've heard stuff I don't think I'd have heard before, but at least this morning it made sense. I've been distant from you. I've been going my own way, doing my own thing, and I'm done. Jesus Christ, please come into my life as Lord and Savior. I receive you for who you are, Savior, Lord, and King. And now make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. God, for all of us, there are times, even as Christians, we set your word aside, we take the Bible home on Sunday, or maybe we only use a device and we just don't pick it up again for another week. And we're sorry for that. Keep us in your word. Keep us healthy and strong in our Christian faith, that we might represent you well to a watching world that quite literally is dying without you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.